I want to invite you to open your Bible, if you have one with you this morning, to the book of Matthew, chapter 24. For us as a church, 2016 is the year of the Messiah. Our focus is on the Messiah. I think the way we phrased it the first week of this year was, I want all of us to be able to confidently and with conviction say that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And to believe that to where it's shaping my life. Amen? Seriously, to have such confidence and such clarity in my heart and in my thinking, I'm convinced that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, that he is the anointed one that the Father sent, that Jesus came, he lived, he taught, he was crucified, he was buried, and he rose from the dead. And if I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead, I will be saved. I want to be confident of that. As I walk through my life and my world and my community, there's a lot of stuff that's challenging. There's a lot of stuff that's confusing. No? It is in my world. What's going on? What's happening in our world? What's happening in these different institutions, in education, in government, in the family, and you know, these parts of our lives? What's happening? Where is God, and does he have a plan? All of those questions are answered with confidence and conviction that Jesus is the Messiah. Would you agree?
Yes.
It's him, and he is who he said. And so the year of the Messiah for us, as we walk through this year, we're going to focus in on Matthew. We're taking several road trips through Matthew, but the end goal is that each of us would be able to clearly, confidently, with conviction, say and live that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He is my Messiah. Amen? He's my Messiah, and he came, and he did what he did, and he accomplished the Father's plan, and he promised that one day he would come back. He would return. Really? That's it? All right, let's close in prayer. We're done. He promised that he would come back. Could 2016 really be the year that all these plans come to fulfillment and Jesus returns? Is that possible? It really is. It really is. Based on what God has given us, he's not given us everything, but based on what he has given us in his word, there's no reason left that he couldn't come back. He could come back anytime. He could come back in 2016. So the real question is this, church. Are we ready? Are we ready? There's a song that's popular right now that's on the radio, Even So Come. I don't know if you guys have heard that, a bride waiting for her groom. And anybody like that song? I love that song. I have petitioned the Unveiled team to do that song, but I have very little clout, so we'll see if it actually happens. But that song is just this declaration of that, you know, we want you to come back. We want you to come back to the point that we are expecting you to come back. We're excited about you coming back. It's like we're at the doors back there, And the groom is here, and the bride is back there, and the bride, we're that bride walking, you know, slowly, because that's appropriate, right? We do the one, do whatever it is. You do the little thing. But what we really want to do is we want to run. I remember when I got married, I wanted to run. Shame on all of you. This is where I got married 32-something years ago, and Becky walked through that door. I wanted to run to the door. I wanted, not those doors. I wanted to run to her. Sorry, honey, this is going badly. I wanted to run to her when she came in and she had that dress and the veil, and I knew who was underneath that veil, and I was so excited to spend my life with her. I had waited so long. And I wanted to spend my life with her. I wanted to run. And that song portrays a heart of the church. It just says, come back. We're ready. We're ready for you, and we're excited about the wedding. We're excited about our life together with you and all for all eternity. Are we? Are we? Are we ready? Is that a valid question? I think so. Jesus thought so. In Matthew chapter 24. By the way, the Bible reading challenge, what chapter did you guys read today? All right, all four of us? No, the number is growing. The number is growing. Don't be left out. This morning we read chapter 7. But last month in January and coming up this month, On the 24th of February, we'll read this chapter again. Jesus is unfolding future events, and he's giving us pictures, and he's giving us insight, and he's painting this picture that says this is what it's going to look like. And the reason he's doing that is that he wants us to be ready. He wants us to be ready for those events when they unfold. You see, we know the how, and we know the why. We know how God is going to redeem this world. We know how God is going to send his son back and the Messiah is going to show up. We know what he's going to do and we know why. Don't we? We do. We know what the curse of sin has done. We know what the destructiveness of sin and death that has come into God's creation and that God is going to, he's going to redeem that. He's going to reconcile what has been separated and broken. And we know how he's going to do it because he's done it through his son. We know how. And we know why, because he loves us and because he wants to redeem for himself a people that belong to him. But we don't know the when. We don't know the when. And you know what? As aggravating as that is, that's on purpose. You know why that's on purpose? Because God knows you, and he knows you, and he knows me. He tells us the how, he tells us the why, but he doesn't tell us the when. In chapter 24, verse 42, Jesus is towards the end of this chapter where he's been unfolding the future, unwrapping it, if you will. He says, therefore, because of these things that he shared, he says, be alert. And alert just means to watch. It means to have your eyes open. It's going to be what you're doing at 3:30 today. Because I promise you, I have the gift of prophecy. The zebras are going to get it wrong sometimes. You're going to see something that they didn't see. You following me? They're going to make, and you're going to, wait a minute, and because you are, you're alert, you're watching, especially if your team, my team's not in there, but if your team is there and it goes against you, you're ready to tell that referee that they're wrong because you were alert, you were watching. That's what Jesus is saying here. He says, wake up, open your eyes, and be alert. Watch. Why? Because you don't know what day your Lord is coming. Jesus? No. I've told you the how, I've told you the why, but you don't get to know the when. So you got to be ready. You got to pay attention. You got to watch. But know this. If the homeowner had known what time the thief was coming, he would have stayed alert and not let his house be broken into. Can I say this with all love and respect for Jesus? Duh. Like, yeah, he said, like, oh, yeah, of course, you know, if I knew somebody was going to come rob me, I'd be ready. I'd get all my ducks in a row, and I'd be ready to, you know, protect my house, protect my family. Yeah, of course. This, since that is true, if you knew when it was coming, you would be prepared for it. This is why you also must be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. What is he saying? He's saying, to use the illustration, there's a burglar coming to break in your house. When? Don't worry about it. It's coming. It's happening. So what are you going to do? You're going to get ready, right? You're going to prepare for that. He says, you don't get to know the when, but I'll tell you this. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. The Son of Man is going to return. Be ready for it. And so then in verse 45 and following, he unfolds another parable that has to do with also being ready. He said, who then is a faithful and sensible or a wise slave whom his master has put in charge of his household to give them food at the proper time? This is the kitchen manager, making sure that everybody's fed and taken care of. That slave whose master finds him working when he comes back, will be rewarded. And I assure you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that wicked slave says in his heart, I don't know when he's coming back. I got time. And then starts to beat his fellow slaves and eats and drinks with drunkards. He parties. Wow, you thought that was a new concept invented by teenagers? No. He's not going to work. He's not doing his job. He's out partying with his friends. That slave's master will come on a day when he does not expect it and in an hour he does not know. And so he tells this parable. That's not our focus this morning. We're going to look at the next one. But he tells this parable to the crowd that here's a household. Here's a group of people and the master leaves and he leaves his slaves in charge, certain ones, and if you do it this way, the master will come back and it'll be a good job. You did what you're supposed to do. You were ready. But the slave, the one who's in charge of this, that goes out and goofs off and says, you know what, I got plenty of time, I don't need to worry about it. I'll do what I want to do. He says, that's going to be a totally different story, totally different picture when the master comes back and finds that scenario. Why is he telling these stories? Why is he telling this parable? Look at chapter 25, verse 1. That's our focus this morning. He says this, then the kingdom, and the word then here is a reference to this time frame. He's saying, okay, towards the end, when it's close to the Lord's return that he's just been talking about, in that time, then the kingdom of heaven will be like this. Let me give you a picture of what it'll look like. Now remember, we're in parables, and we've talked about this. The simplest definition of a parable is that it's a literary tool. It's a way to teach something. You lay something down on the table that is familiar, and then you lay a principle or a truth next to it that's not familiar with the hope that what is not familiar would become clear by what is familiar. Does that make sense? We do this with our kids all the time, right? Welcome again. Well, let me tell you, it's like this. And then you paint a picture, right? Because you want them to get something. You want them to understand it. So he's telling these parables to help us understand something, something specific. All of chapter 24 is leading up as he's unwrapping and unfolding the future. Now he's really driving it home as to what we do with this information. Is chapter 24 so that we can sit around and argue with each other? No. Pre, mid, post, pre-wrath, amillennial, you know those terms? You know what I'm talking about? Is it so that we can, you know, kind of convince each other that we're right or what we get what's going to happen? I don't believe that for a second. I believe now Jesus is telling us why he gives us this information. What do we do with it? Whether we fully understand it or not, there's parts of it that we absolutely can understand. And if not, here's a parable so that we can understand what he's talking about and what to do with it. The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins, 10 young ladies who are of marriageable age, ready to be married, who took their lamps, and they went out to meet the groom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were sensible. When the foolish took their lamps, they didn't take olive oil with them. The implication here is they're foolish because they weren't ready. They weren't prepared. They hadn't thought this through. When the foolish took their lamps, they didn't take olive oil with them. But the sensible ones took oil in their flasks with their lamps. So they have their lamp with the wick that holds the oil, and then they have their oil. Since the groom was delayed, they all became drowsy, and they fell asleep. Now, what in the world is Jesus talking about? So in your bulletin this morning, there should be a piece of paper. There's a chart. Take that out. Who didn't get a bulletin this morning? You're going to want one. Anybody, Lisa, do we have any left? You just lift your hand up, and Lisa, are we out? Any married couples have 2? Anybody willing to share one? If you have 2, if you have 1, Gabby, sit down. You keep yours. If you just have 2 and you can share, then we just need a couple. And then if you need one, raise your hand. We'll, wow. Almost made a political comment, and the Holy Spirit helped me to keep it to myself. So he begins to unfold this story. There's these 10 virgins, these 10 young ladies, and they have lamps. 5 of them have oil. 5 of them don't have oil. 5 are called foolish. 5 are called sensible, and they're waiting for something to happen, and it takes a long time, and they fall asleep. What is Jesus talking about? In your bulletin, there's a chart there, and I put it in there because we don't have time to walk through all of this, and there's some verses on there, and if you would like a guide for a study. This is an incredible study for you to walk through. On the left, you have the Old Testament passages. On the right, you have the New Testament passages. And down the center, you have the elements of the Jewish wedding ceremony. And there's some amazing pictures here of our relationship to the Messiah, the bride, the church, the bride of Christ, and our head, our Messiah, our groom. Who doesn't like a wedding, right? Oh, come on. And all the joy. Are you saying you don't like a wedding? Kelly, was that your hand? Okay, good. I just want to clarify. So you can walk through that on your own. We're not going to go through all of that today, this morning, because of time, but we need to walk through enough of it so that we can understand why Jesus is talking about these 10 virgins and they're waiting for something to happen. They would have, the crowd there would have perfectly understood what Jesus was describing. But where he was going with this was a kingdom lesson, as he does with all of his parables. And that's our goal this morning, is to discover the real lesson. So as you walk through that chart, you'll see there's number 1 and 2, so look at page 1. You see that there's aspects, there's different stages of a Jewish wedding, a traditional Jewish ceremony. And it begins with the arrangement. It begins with the, okay, I'm going to try to say it. Shadukin is the first part of this process. And it's the arrangements that are made prior to anything happening. This is the father arranging for the wedding. It's Abraham sending his servant to go to a faraway land and to find a bride for his son Isaac and to bring her back. It's the arrangements that are being made. It's a legal process that they go through. And then there is the, I'm not going to try to say these words because I want to butcher them. And some of them are, not all of them are there on your handout. And I'm going to skip over some of them. But then there's the marriage contract. And this is where the parties come together and they outline the provisions and the conditions of this marriage. And the groom makes some commitments at this point. The groom promises to take care of his wife, to support his wife. The bride stipulates her dowry. She reveals her dowry at this point. She says, here's what I have. Here's what I have saved up. And so all these pieces are put together in this contract that is established between the two parties. And then at the end of that, there is a bridal payment or the mohar, where there is a bride price, it's sometimes referred to, a gift that the groom has prepared and has saved up for. Does that sound familiar to any of us? You know, if you're married, take a look at your wife's left hand and reflect back on all those months of savings and that incredible interest rate maybe that they charged you at the jewelry store. And, you know, there was this gift that you wanted to give and you had a picture in your mind of what it should look like. Maybe she told you what it should look like, but what it should cost and how precious you wanted it to be. There was a gift that was going to be given. And so the groom goes to the bride's family and gives it to them. It ultimately belongs to the bride. But what it did was it changed her status. When this gift was given, it changed her status and it set her free from her parents' household. She had a new status in her parents' household, even though she wasn't yet married by how we would define married. And it also begins this period, the betrothal period, and was usually about a year long. And during that betrothal period, there was a process that was to take place. And the word that's used there means this, that just to be set apart. So you're claimed. I mean, you belong to somebody, both parties, the groom-to-be and the bride-to-be. They belong to each other. And this year process was going through that process of setting yourself apart and preparing yourself for your marriage. This was the period of time when Joseph, who had been betrothed to Mary, that she was found to be pregnant with the Holy Spirit. It was like, what? This is a sanctifying time. This year-long betrothal was meant to be a time of preparing, and it was considered a legal contract. It was so binding that if you wanted to break it during that year, you're not married yet, you haven't come together, but if you wanted to break off the betrothal, you had to arrange for a divorce. Do you remember in the Gospels where it says Joseph, being a good man, decided that he would divorce her quietly? That's what it's referring to. It was in that one-year betrothal time. They had not yet come together, but it was binding. They were to be husband and wife, and they were preparing for that day, and they were sanctifying, and they were preparing physically and spiritually to the time they would come together and be man and wife. It was during this time that the couple participated in a ceremony in which an item of value was exchanged, such as a ring. We do it during the ceremony now, don't we? But this was done during the betrayal. Dun, dun, dun. The betrothal. The betrothal time. During this time, this year of betrothal, the couple was considered married by the community, but they continued to live separately. Following this ceremony, the groom would then take that year and he would prepare a place. He would prepare a dwelling place that he and his bride would live in after they were married. Do you recognize those words from anywhere? That's Jesus in John 14. He's saying, I'm going to prepare a place. He's saying, we've been betrothed, me and the church, and I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to provide for this wedding, this reconciliation to happen. But I'm going to go away for a time, and what I'm going to be doing is preparing a place. And at the end of that time, I will come back for you, and I will take you to be with me, and then we will live in that place for all eternity. Good. There's three of us that are excited about that. That's what would take place during that time. The groom would be preparing a place for him and his bride. It's interesting, the groom didn't get to decide where the place would be or even when it would be done. Typically, it wasn't a new construction. It was an addition to mom and dad's house. Hoy vey, right? You didn't have the freedom to go buy your own house usually. You just added a wing on the back of mom and dad, and then you got it all ready. But you didn't get to decide, this would drive me crazy because I have strong, I'm ready. You didn't get to decide as the groom when the house was ready. The father would walk through and go, really? One bathroom? Short-sighted. What if God gives you four daughters? you better make sure you have that. I know your bride. She's going to want a little garden in the back. Where's the garden? Oh, okay, yeah. And the father would oversee it, and then the father would say one day, he would come within that year, anytime during that year, usually towards the end of it, he would come and say, looks good, Matt. You're ready. Go get your bride. The dwelling place is prepared. That was his responsibility, the father's responsibility, and that was the groom's responsibility. And then the final step, after the father had said, go get your bride, the final step, as it's listed there, nisuin, maybe? I don't speak Hebrew. It's a Hebrew word, and it literally means to carry. See, this is where we get our tradition of carrying your bride across the threshold. It roots back to this. He's saying, go get your bride. Go carry her. Go bring her to this new dwelling. And the bride would be waiting for her groom to come and to carry her off to her new home, and they would begin their life together. But the time of the groom's arrival, when he would come for that, is only known to one person. And who is that? It's the father. See, the father is the one that finally decides, all right, go get your bride. So this year-long period, it almost always was towards the end of that year. And so just think about the anticipation of the bride and her 10 virgins, her wedding party, her friends that are waiting. And it's been 9, 10, 11 months. And so they begin to talk. Maybe they have sleepovers. I don't know. Say, okay, let's. Where are we going to meet? Let's get this plan. And come on, you never watched the ladies get ready for a wedding? Come on, guys. It's awesome to watch from a distance. I'll say that. It's not so awesome to be involved in it. But the anticipation is growing, and it's building, and they're talking, and they're so excited for her. But nobody knows what night, and it was almost always at night, and we'll see why in a minute, that he was going to come. The only person that knows when that moment's going to happen is the father. When the father tells his son, go get your bride. And so they're waiting, they're anticipating, they're together, they're waiting for their friend to be carried off to her new home. She knew the approximate timing, like I said, but the exact hour or day was unknown. And so since the time of this arrival was a surprise, you didn't know when it was going to happen, the wedding party always had to be ready. Get it? If we think about today, in my mind at least, in those 10 young ladies and the bride, there's at least one of that party that's like the organizer, we got to be ready, we got to have everything, that is kind of driving that party. And I just picture that, the supplies, the stuff is all ready, the dresses are all prepared and, hanging, the garments, whatever it might be. Everything is just, as it gets closer and closer and as that year is coming to an end, and it's like, there's only 3 weeks left. It could be, oh my goodness. And they're just getting all this stuff ready that this is just building. And every single day when they get up, what do you imagine is the first thing on their minds, especially the bride? Could it be today? Could it be today that my groom comes from me and we begin our life together? And so the crowd that Jesus is talking to, they get all this. This is a part of their daily life. They understand what's happening. They're probably kind of wondering, which is where we want to be too, is like, well, wait a minute. You said there's 10 and 5 are foolish and 5 are sensible. And the way you distinguish Jesus is that 5 were prepared and 5 were not. Jesus has a purpose. He has a lesson that he's trying to teach us. And the lesson is this. We are to live by faith. We are to live vigilant in our faith, anticipating the return of our groom. Amen. As the church. We are to live each day ready. We are to get up every morning. That was the purpose of the parable at the end of chapter 24, those two servants. Really, you think you can do whatever you want? You think you can just party? You think you can kind of live life on your own terms? Guess what? You don't know when your master's coming back. And if he comes back and you're not ready, whoa, read the last few verses of chapter 24. It's not pretty. It's not nice. He says, it's going to be ugly if you're not ready. Let me tell you another one. Let me tell you about something that's more joyful. Let me tell you about a wedding. But the lesson is the same. That we're to be vigilant. We're to be prepared. We are to be alert. We are to watch. And the reason I'm watching is because I'm ready for him to come back. Right? I grew up in a family, a large family, and my dad was, Mr. Work. You need to do work. That was his mantra. Young people need to work. And so I had a list. During the summertime, I had a list of stuff. You shaking your head? I had a list of things that I was supposed to do. And I knew approximately when my dad got home. So every day in the summer, I was watching. Now, there were two different states of mind that I was in while I was watching. One would be, and it was often this, was like, yeah. Oh, sorry, I can't dance. My wife's here. I would be celebrating, I'm done. I got everything done. I'm ready for my dad. I'm so excited to show him what I did and what was accomplished. And I was watching. But there were other days where I also was watching for a different reason. Because I had partied with my friends. Now, in those days, partying was like getting on your bike, and riding up and down the street and making jumps. But I was goofing off, hanging out in the tree and doing stuff, and I wasn't doing my jobs. And then, late afternoons, like, my dad's coming home. Oh, man. And then a frantic running around trying to make it look like I did something, watching out of the corner of my eye for him to come into the driveway. See, the purpose of watching and being alert is so that I'll be ready for it and I'll be excited. That's the intent of this parable. And so he begins the story. We've only read the first part of it, but that's what's happening here. And the groom was delayed. That is, he didn't come when they expected. And so they were drowsy and they had fallen asleep. Now, on your chart, there's another element that I saved for last because this is the fun part to me. There was the wedding party of the groom. He had young men with him, and what we would call the best man, his responsibility. When the father said to the groom, go get your bride, he also had his friends with him. And the best man's job was like, okay. And so he would go out, and they typically did this at night because they loved the torches, they loved the lights, they loved the pageantry of it. Nobody's at work, everybody's at home. And so they would come down the street and the best man would shout, here comes the groom, the bridegroom is coming, he's coming for his bride. So in those days, you needed to pick a best man that had a big voice and was, outspoken and, comfortable in front of people, because that was his job, was to march down the street. And then one of the other guys would have the chauffeur. Have you ever seen, we had one the other day at Hermanos Unidos en Cristos. They had in fact, you were blown at one point, yeah. Was that fun? Yeah, it looked like a lot of work to me. But they would take that horn of a ram and they would blow it. There would be a shout. As it were, there would be a trumpet sound before the groom came to take home his bride. Sound familiar? You can read about it in 1 Thessalonians. It's in your chart. See, it's a picture of our relationship with our Messiah. We're his bride. And Jesus, Yeshua, is telling this story. And they don't fully get it, if at all. I hope we get it. He's not just talking about this wedding and them being prepared. Do you see that he's talking about his own wedding? He's talking about his own marriage to his bride. That's what he wants them to get. He doesn't know. He says, I don't know when the Father's going to send me back. Only the Father knows that. But I'll tell you this, I'm coming back. I've told you how and I've told you why. I just won't tell you when. So be ready. Be ready. And so the party would march through the street, blowing the chauffeur and announcing that the bridegroom is coming. And that's what these ladies were waiting for. That's what they were waiting to hear. And they had fallen asleep. They'd fallen asleep. So in the middle of the night, verse 6, in the middle of the night, there was a shout. There was a shout. Here comes the groom. Come out to meet him. He's coming to get his bride. Then all those virgins, they got up. They woke up. They fixed their makeup and they did their hair. And then they, Come on, I know. They got up, they trimmed their lamps, but the foolish ones, They didn't have any oil for their lamps, and they said to the sensible ones, give us some of yours, give us some of your oil, because our lamps are going out. We only had a little bit. We don't have any extra. The sensible ones answered, no, there won't be enough for us and for you. We didn't bring enough for two, each of us. You go to those who sell. Go to the marketplace and buy some oil for yourselves. So they take off. When they had gone to buy some, the groom arrived. Then those who were ready went in with him, with the groom. They went to the marriage feast. That's where they're headed. He takes his bride and they march back to the father's house and they have a feast. And I mean a feast. It typically lasted 7 days. 7 day party celebrating this marriage. And so off they go, and they just, can you just picture how excited they are? Come on. The bride, and she's there, and they're looking at each other, and they're smiling like goofy little kids, you know, just super excited. The day is finally here, and they're marching to the feast, and the five are with them, and the guy's got his wedding party, and they're marching back for this feast. It's a time of incredible celebration. When they had gone to buy some, the five, the groom had arrived, and they went. Then those who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was closed. Later, the rest of the virgins, those five, the foolish ones that weren't ready, they also came and said, Master, open up for us, open the door. And he replied, I assure you, I'm telling you the truth. I don't know you. I don't know who you are. You're not part of this wedding party and this feast. And I think the crowd is doing what we're doing. They're just like, what? They're quiet. And they're taking in what Jesus just said. And then he says this. Look at your Bible. Therefore, be alert. Watch. Be ready, because you don't know either the day or the hour. I've told you this story, a parable. It's a picture of something that you understand. And I want to lay something down next to it that you really need to understand. I'm trying to help you understand what it looks like to be ready and the severity of not being ready. Let me say it this way. There are eternal consequences to not being ready for the marriage feast, to not be ready for the return of Jesus, the Messiah. They're eternal. There's two thoughts on your notes that I want you to look at in your notes. I want to just draw attention to them for a minute. Here's what I believe we need to take away. Number one is this. We need to live by faith like you expect to see Jesus at any moment. Now, I've been saying this. I've had this said to me. I have thought about this for 35 years. It's a constant challenge, because the reality is life wants to take us in a completely different direction. And it's not always bad things. It's not always sin. Sin can certainly do that. But it's life itself. It's responsibilities itself. It's relationships and our marriages and our families. Things that are good that God's given to us. But there's a danger that even those things can take us in a different direction, so that I'm no longer living each day ready by faith, believing that, you know what? If you've been in church, you've heard this a lot of times, right? And it kind of, oh yeah, whatever. I kind of get that. Jesus could come before the service is over. Now, that's a mental fact. That's a spiritual, biblical fact. But the reality is we have a hard time living like that, because we're thinking about lunch. We're thinking about the Super Bowl. Some of us have meetings today. We're thinking about work tomorrow. We're thinking about getting ready for school tomorrow. We're thinking about, because in our minds, life just keeps going. And that's how God intended it. He's created a universe for us with a system, the stars and the sun, and time just keeps moving. And it's for our benefit, so that we can live and we can plan and we can dream. Those are all things that we should be doing. But all those good things potentially become a danger to us, leading us to live life in a different direction. What Jesus is saying is this: live by faith. And it's faith because you don't know when. You don't know when. You know how and you know why, right? If you don't, come talk to me afterwards. I'll fill you in. But we know, because he's given us the word of God, we know how and we know why, but we don't know when. So it's by faith. I live by faith like I expect Jesus to show up today. Like I expect that before the Super Bowl is played, I will be standing before Almighty God. I'll be standing before my Savior, my Messiah, and I will look into his face and I will see him face to face for the first time. Am I ready for that? That's what Jesus is challenging them with. He's saying, you get the wedding, right? Oh, those fools. Man, they lost out. Oh, I feel so bad. I feel so bad for those five. They'd planned and all that, and oh, they weren't ready. Oh, that's terrible. Good, you get it, he says. Therefore, you be alert, because what I'm trying to tell you is this affects you. This is about your relationship with Jesus, with the Messiah. As a follower, a disciple of Jesus, if you put your faith in him, you are a part of his bride, a part of his family, and he's coming back for you and for me. We need to live by faith like we expect Jesus to be here today, like we're going to see him face to face. Here's the other thought I think he's trying to convey to us. We need to live by faith like we expect to spend eternity with Jesus. Now just meditate on that just for a second. I need to live by faith today like I expect to spend eternity with Jesus. So what that means is, whatever I'm doing in this life, whatever I'm doing with the breath that he's given me, whatever I'm doing with the resources he's given me, my time, my money, my possessions, my health, whatever health I have, my relationships, whatever it is that he's given me, what am I doing with all that that's going to have eternal consequences? Because I'm going to be with him for eternity, and I have a season now to invest in that. I have a season now to make disciples, to invest my life in engaging, empowering, equipping, and encouraging people to grow in Christ, to follow Jesus with my children, with my grandchildren, with my neighbors. This is what's happening right now with our children's ministries. We have people over there serving in different places, engaging, empowering, equipping, encouraging our children to follow Jesus. Why? Because that has an eternal consequence. Yes? That is an eternal fruit. I need to live today by faith like I expect to spend eternity with Jesus. What do I want that eternity with him to look like? What do I want to take with me? What do I want to bring to him? When I stand before him and he looks me in the face and he says, Kurt, well done, good and faithful servant. What is it that I'm leaving at his feet? My house? My paycheck? My popularity? My health? You get the list, right? What is it that I want to take with me into eternity? I want to be there, absolutely. I want my children to be there. I want my children's spouses to be there. I want my grandchildren to be there. I want my friends to be there. I want my neighbors to be there. I want all those who are part of my church family to be there. Dare I say I even want my enemies to be there? Yeah, even them? Jesus says, it's coming. It's going to happen. You got to be ready. You got to be ready. There's eternal consequences to not being ready. It's like he's saying, I want you to, as my children, I want you to live by faith like you expect to see Jesus face to face today. So what do you need to do right now for that? What if it happens today? Are you ready? Am I ready? Are there things I say, no. There's things that I need to, whoa, no. Give me another day. I need to deal with this. I need to fix this. I need to go to that person because, man, me and them are not good and it's my fault, or it's not my fault, but we're just not good. I need to go. I need to settle that. I need to say this to this person. I need to take this out of my life. I need some more time. He's saying you need to live by faith like you expect today you would see Jesus face to face. And we need to live by faith like we expect to spend eternity with him. Meaning everything that I do in this life has a bearing on eternity. And I have a chance now to live in such a way to shape that. Do you believe that? I hope you do. That's what he's given us the privilege. By telling us this is going to happen, by telling them knowing the bridegroom is going to come. You don't know when, but he's going to come. Be ready. Be ready. You get to know. You get to be prepared. That's why he's telling us. I want you to do something with me. I want to invite you to close your eyes. Just kind of block out the distractions. If you're holding a child, don't close your eyes. Don't drop them. Just close your eyes. And I want you to imagine just for a minute. I want you to imagine you standing before Jesus. You're there. And he's looking at you. What do you look like? Just picture in your mind what yourself, your physical presence, what do you look like? I want you to imagine as you're standing there before Jesus, what are your thoughts? What's running through your head? If you choose to say something, what are your words? What would you be talking about? What would be coming out of your mouth? I want you to imagine with your eyes closed as you're just seeing yourself standing there in heaven before Jesus. What's your attitude? What's your mindset? Your thoughts, your words. If you do something, what are you doing? Do you see yourself there? Do you see what you look like? Do you see what's not there? Do you see what's been removed? Do you see what you're thinking, what you're feeling, your attitudes? Okay, open your eyes. Now go do that. Go be that. Go live that. Those words, those actions, those attitudes, the behaviors and the lack of behaviors, what you see, go be that person. Because that's what's good. That's being prepared. That's being what Jesus wants me to be. So that when he comes back, I'm ready. Now, I'm not, please don't, some of you say, oh, I can't be perfect. I can't be with it. No. That's not the intent. The intent is to get a picture in your mind of what it looks like, what Kurt Pearson would look like if Jesus was fully in control of me. If the Holy Spirit had all of me, what would my word, if I'm right there and Jesus is right here, what am I going to, after church today, hey, Gary, let's talk. How's it going? And Jesus is right there. What are we talking about? What am I asking you? What am I thinking? What are my attitudes? Oh, Gary, am I thinking that? I never think that. But am I thinking that with Jesus? No, I'm not. I'm not. Jesus tells us that we need to be ready. That's what he's telling us in this parable, to be ready. He's given us the how. He's given us the why. He's not given us the when. He's told us that it's going to happen. He's told us that it's going to happen. And he's told us to get ready for it. I want to give us an opportunity this morning to start that process. We're going to gather around the Lord's table this morning. It's something that Jesus has commanded us to do. He's instructed us to do it, to remember him, to celebrate him and what he did on the cross. And there's four stations around our room this morning. And in a moment, I'm going to invite you to partake. And you'll be given the opportunity to walk over to one of these tables. There is a loaf of bread, to tear off a piece of the bread and to dip it into the juice and to receive communion, to honor Jesus, to remember Jesus, what he's done on the cross and his death, his burial and his resurrection, and to celebrate it. But we need to be ready to do that, just as we need to be ready to meet him face to face. Because that's what you're doing when you come to the Lord's table. You're meeting not with me, you're not meeting with us. We are doing it together as the church, as his bride, but you're meeting with your groom if you're a follower of Jesus. And that's what this is for. Communion is for those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ and they've trusted in him. He is their Savior, their Messiah, their groom, and they are part of his bride. So if you choose to do that this morning and go to one of these tables, that's who you're meeting with. You're meeting with Jesus. Are we ready to do that? Are we ready to do that? There's a parable in Matthew 15 that Jesus shares with the Pharisees, with the religious leaders of the day, and he interacts with them, and he challenges, he kind of rips them up. I mean, he's pretty tough with them, and he says, you guys got it all wrong, and you're all caught up in, washing cups and plates so there's nothing dirty in it, because if any germs or something get in you, that's going to defile you. And he goes, no, you've got it completely wrong. It's not what goes into a man or a woman, dirty cup. It's what comes out that defiles someone. And so he summons the crowd together and he tells them, listen and understand, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a man. Then his disciples come up and they tell him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended? They were upset when you told this to them. They heard the statement. And he said, every plant that my heavenly Father didn't plant will be uprooted. Leave them alone. They're blind. They're blind guides. And if the blind guide the blind, they will both fall into a pit. And Peter says, explain this parable to us. Explain. We don't get what you're saying. He says, even you're still lacking in understanding. Don't you realize that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. And this defiles a man. For from the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immorality, theft, false testimonies, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. But eating with unwashed hands does not defile a man. might make you sick, but that's not what he's talking about, is it? He's talking about a relationship with him. Are we ready to meet with him? And so here's what I want to invite you to do this morning. Jeff is going to play for us, and there's just going to be a time, a few moments of quiet. We have a bench up here that's designed for an individual to come up and just deal with God. Just come up here and kneel, and it's you and God. And I want to encourage you to do that this morning. You don't have to do that, but I want to give you a few moments to, before you go to a table, before you go and remember Jesus and partake of the bread, which is his body, represents his body that was broken for us. And you dip it in the juice, and you take that juice, which represents his blood that was shed for us. Before you do that, before you sell, make sure you're ready to meet with him. And may this moment be the beginning of what it looks like for us as individuals and as the church to be ready to live for him, to live by faith like we expect him to come today, like we expect to spend eternity with him. You following me? Are we okay? So we're just going to have a few moments of quiet. The piano will be playing. When you choose, I want you just to come up here. I want you to spend a minute or so here with God. It's your opportunity just to be ready. And then you go to a table and you celebrate the depth of Jesus' love for you. And you remember this morning that he's coming for his bride. And he expects us to be ready, to be waiting for him. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray, and then as God works, leads, you can go directly to a table or you can come up here and spend with God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace this morning. That's all we have to stand on. That's all we that we can claim that allows us to come into your presence. Thank you, Jesus. We love you. Amen.